Hey, everybody. It's a joy to be able to share with you today. I'm in Israel. I've got about 30 Savannah Christians with me, and man, we're on a spiritual pilgrimage. We're visiting places where Jesus taught and served and led in Israel, and it's just a life-changing experience for us. Can't wait to get back home and tell you a little bit about that. Today, we've got a great communicator who's going to be bringing the Word of God for us. His name is Ken Philbeck. Ken has been on our staff for 5 years. He's like a 25-year pastoral guy. He served here and in Oklahoma and Texas and all over creation. But I tell you, Ken has a heart for Christ. He loves the Lord Jesus. He loves the Word of God. He's a gifted communicator, and he is our campus pastor at the East Campus, where we're seeing extraordinary fruit being born for the kingdom. Man, we're so blessed to have Ken Philbeck and his family as a part of our family, and I know you're going to be excited to hear the Word of God from him today. So let's give a warm Savannah Christian welcome to our friend, Ken Philbeck.
Hey, I am really glad to be here. And as I start, let me just tell everybody over at our East Campus, all my friends there, we're glad we're there with you and in Effingham and Statesboro. You know, I have been able to share here probably several times. And so I don't know how else to talk or to share than just to kind of share life, kind of where I've been and what's gone on. And so I've shared with you before probably, you know, I grew up in a very dysfunctional family. I'm sure that many of you grew up with some form of dysfunction in your life, and my life's probably not a whole lot different than many of yours, but I grew up with a dad who really cared nothing about anybody but himself. He was an alcoholic, a mom who was really just an enabler of him and of that behavior, and it was just, it wasn't a perfect upbringing, but it wasn't a great place to be brought up either. It had all of its things. My parents didn't believe in like spare the rod and spoil the child either, right? There were five of us, and my mom, you know. And listen, it wasn't that I was such a bad kid. I mean, you look at me and you can see I wasn't a bad kid. I didn't get in a lot of trouble, but somehow my mom thought I did, and so she just whooped me regularly, okay? And she would do it pretty much anywhere. It didn't matter where we were. You can't do that today, right? I mean, you can't do that out in public today because you're gonna have 132 cell phones. Taking pictures of you, posted on Facebook, videos on Instagram. They're going to be twitting about it, all kinds of things like that. But my mom would do that. I remember one time we were going to Louisiana. I grew up in Houston, Texas, and we were going to Louisiana, and we had a Chevy Vega. I don't even know if any of you know what that is, okay? But if you've never seen one, it's about this big, and it was a little station wagon that Chevy made. And my dad brought home a brand new one, and so we were going to Louisiana. The problem, it was this big, and there was my mom and five of us kids, and we squeezed into that thing to go about 6 hours up to Louisiana. Well, listen, you can't put five kids in a car. You can't put five kids in a 15-passenger van and hope to make it somewhere in 6 hours without a fight. And somewhere along the way, evidently, I was the one that got picked out as the one who started everything in there, okay? Now, I had two older brothers, an older sister, and a younger sister, but somehow I was the one that got picked out, right? I was the one that got picked. So she pulled over to the side of the road. She pulls over to the side of the road, and she whips open the door. She pulls me out, and she, you know, and that's where I learned to dance because I was moving, you know, trying to avoid. And, you know, where today somebody come up and said, oh, you can't do that. There was a car that came up, right? And the car pulls up, and I'm thinking, somebody's coming to save me. And this woman comes running up, and she goes, here, honey, let me hold him so you can get him good, you know. And I'm like, listen, that's it. I mean, that's what the time, that's what it was like. I mean, it was like that back then. I mean, that's just the kind of way we were. Jolene and I, my wife and I, tried not to do too much of that with our kids. I'm not going to say we're perfect, that we haven't spanked our kids, but we tried not to do that as much as possible. What my wife would do, Jolene used to make my kids write down scripture. Now, that really was good when they learned to write. Now, before then, it was really difficult, okay? But they began to learn that. She would have them write things down. When they were rebelling, she would have them write things down like, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You remember how you used to write it on the chalkboard? I don't know if anybody else can do that again, but when I was growing up, you used to see it. My kids would write that on pieces of paper. They would write, "Children, obey the Lord, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right." When they were fighting, which literally has not stopped since the day my two sons came home, even this day, my son just graduated and from high school last weekend, and they were still fighting today. I mean, they just, you know, and so my wife would have them write down things like, "Blessed are the peacemakers." That's the way she disciplined them. Now, I didn't really work. I didn't really make them write anything down. What I tried to do is speak scripture into their lives. I tried to speak just some real truth into their lives. In fact, when things like that would happen, I'd make them read this verse from Deuteronomy 21. It says, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then this father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the palace where he lives, of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of this city, 'This is our son. This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. And in that way you shall purge the evil from your midst." That's what I used to quote to him. No, not really. I didn't do that very often. Now, my dad went about it a little bit differently. And that's not to say that my dad couldn't give me a spanking. I mean, I was scared when my mom would say, "Wait till your dad gets home." But my dad did it a different way. My dad could do it mentally and verbally. He could cut you down, and it was really hard. I remember that all through my childhood growing up. I remember one time in particular. I remember coming home, and I said, my dad was outside. He was in the backyard, and, you know, I grew up in a nice house, and we had a swimming pool. I mean, I didn't grow up wanting for anything except. So I went to the backyard with my dad. He'd been grilling, and he'd been drinking, and so I went up, and I said, "Dad, hey, just down the street, they're giving away these things for free." And he said, "Well, there's nothing in life for free." And, I, you know, I'm like 12 years old, and I'm like, "Well, I mean, down the street it's free." You know, he's like, "There's nothing in life for free. I'm just telling you, there's a sign down there giving it. Can we go down there and do that?" He said, "Do you want something for free?" "Well, I'm 12 years old. What do you think I'm going to say? I'm 48 years old, and I'll take anything for free, right? I'm 12 years old, and I want something free." So he said, "Well, put out your hand." And so I put out my hand, and my dad reached down, and he spit in my hand. And he said, "That's the only thing anybody will ever give you for free in life." So that's the way he taught me what free was. That's the way he wanted to teach me a lesson. Those are the kinds of lessons I learned all growing up. And the truth is, I wasn't the only one that learned lessons like that. I wasn't the only one who went through that. My brothers went through that. My sisters went through that. And really, what it did for us is it shaped us. Do you know what I mean? Can you understand that, growing up in that kind of household, how it shapes you? It really marks you really for the rest of your life. It shapes you into the kind of person that doesn't trust. I mean, I grew up for the rest of my life not really trusting my dad, not really experiencing what real love is. Even to this day, I don't really trust him. But you know, there's been times in your life too, I'm sure, right? There's been times in your life when somebody has done something wrong to you or treated you poorly, didn't do right. I don't know who it is. I don't know if it was your parents or your spouse or your friends or whoever it might have been. There's been a time in your life when someone's lied to you or about you, right? Cheated you, misrepresented you, harmed your reputation, tried to destroy your reputation, broken your trust in a relationship. Has there ever been a time when someone has hurt you either emotionally or physically, or psychologically? I mean, did it happen in your family? Did it happen in some relationship you had? You know, the truth is that we could all come up here and share stories about how somebody did something to us, can't we? Every one of us can come up here and share. And wouldn't you agree that in some ways, those things that have gone on in our lives and the way we've been treated and the things that we've gone through, they've really shaped our lives in a lot of ways? They've shaped how we respond. That is, if we respond with revenge, or we respond with silence, or we respond with pain, or even if we were to respond with holding a grudge or bitterness, that kind of thing shapes us, doesn't it? Shapes our future. You know, I read a story recently about a man who was bitten by a dog, And the dog was later discovered to have rabies. And this was a time, a long time ago, when there really wasn't anything to be done when a dog like that had bit you, when rabies had set in. There was no cure that had been developed. And the doctor had the sad assignment of bringing the bad news to the man. He said, "Sir, everything possible will be done to make you comfortable. But we don't want to offer you any false hope. My best advice to you is to put your affairs in order as soon as possible." And the dying man sank back into depression and shock. But finally, he kind of rallied. And he found the strength to ask for a pen and a paper. And he began writing furiously. So a little bit later, the doctor came back in, and the man was still writing it all down. And the doctor said, "Well, it's good to see you've taken my advice. I take it you're working on your will." And the man said, "This ain't no will. This is a list of people I plan on biting before I die." That's kind of who we are, right? You have a list like that? Grudge holding or bitterness, it's really one of life's guilty pleasures, isn't it? I mean, we kind of like our grudges, and we kind of like our bitterness, don't we? I mean, how many of you have driven down the street and you're just having empty conversations in your head with people that you want to get back at, right? You ever seen that happen? I mean, some of you are laughing at it. I know you've seen it. I know you've done it. If you drive next to me, you'll see me doing it. My question is to you today is this. Is holding that grudge or having that bitterness, does it really work for you? Has it really worked out in your life? Because there is an ugly thing about grudges and bitterness. It's the longer that you hold on to it, the longer that it's going to hold on to you. The deeper you hold it, the more deeper it is going to be lodged within you. And some of you have been carrying a grudge or holding on to bitter thoughts for a while, haven't you? And listen, I am not saying that what has happened to you in your life isn't a big deal. It is a big deal. What I'm saying is that it is a big deal. And the reason you're still thinking about it just shows that it's a big deal, right? The reason you're still hanging on to it shows that it's a big deal in your life. But I want you to understand, here's why bitterness doesn't work. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. It says, "Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive." Listen to this, okay? This is our job as a community of believers, to look after one another so that none of you fails to receive the what? The grace of God. You understand how that bitterness and how that the deeper it goes, it can affect the grace that God wants to bless you with? The grace that God wants you to live with? It says, "Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to you." To what? Now listen, this is my favorite part of this verse. Grows up to trouble you, because that's what it's going to do in your life. It is going to cause you trouble day in and day out, right? And look what it says. Not only trouble you, but it's going to corrupt many. You know what? It doesn't end with you, but it corrupts the people that you're around. You see, the same things that I learned as a child, if I had brought into my marriage and my job as a parent today, you know what I'm going to do to my kids? I'm going to corrupt my kids the same way. I believe there's hope, though. And I believe there's freedom. And I think that any teaching on forgiveness, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight, any teaching on forgiveness has to start at the cross, right? Because the story of the cross illustrates the freedom and the grace that each of us need. And so we're going to start by talking about the cross, and then we're going to talk about a passage of Scripture that I think can really have a great application in our lives. But here's the first thing that I want you to know. Forgiveness works better than bitterness, all right? Forgiveness works better than bitterness. You know, we have this idea of the cross that Jesus died on, right? When you think about the cross, what's that first picture comes to your mind? And for many of us, what it's going to be is that Jesus was 20, 25 feet up in the air on a cross that looks kind of like a lowercase t, right? But really, if you were to go back and study the Eastern Legion of the Roman Empire that had control over the section of the world that Jesus was a part of and that walked in and that he lived in and that he acted in, that he was crucified in, you'd find that the Eastern religion, they didn't really crucify like that, but it was more like an uppercase T. And it was only about 6 feet off the ground. And there was a reason they did this. There was a reason they crucified like that. And I think that's the most significant thing in terms of how the cross has been portrayed and how it actually probably happened in history, because it gives us a sense that we're looking up when really the Romans wanted you looking into the eye of the person who was being crucified. They wanted you to see him. And listen, they got really good at it. what they would say, they want the crucified people on a cross like this, they'd be 5 or 6 feet off the ground. And they did that for that important psychological reason, because it was Rome telling people that when we crucify people, and they would do it all the time, they would say, I want you to come, and I want you to get close, and I want you to get face to face, and I want you to get eye to eye with that person on the cross. I want you to come and get close. We want you to see it. We want you to feel it. We want you to hear it. Because the Romans knew that once you experienced someone dying on a cross, you would never, ever, ever forget it, because it was horrific. And the psychological message that the kingdom of Rome was sending whenever they crucified someone or anyone was that the message they were sending was that we want you to get close and we want you to see, because we want you to understand that every knee is going to bow to Rome. And if you don't, this is what's going to happen to you. The same thing that happened to Jesus. If you don't bow your knee and you don't submit to Rome, this is what's going to happen to you. And it was a powerful and memorable and imprinted message to anyone who saw a crucifixion. But I want you to understand something. On the day that Jesus was crucified, the kingdom of Rome wasn't the only kingdom that was sending a message. There was a far greater kingdom sending a far greater message that had far greater significance. And that was the kingdom of God. And the message was this. It was kind of the same thing. We want you to get close, and we want you to get eye to eye with the Savior of the world. We want you to see him who has been beaten and battered and spit upon and punched and is now crucified. Because when you do, I bet you'll never forget this. I bet you never forget what it looks like. And the reason that's important to remember is that, and to imagine, is that in a very real sense, you were there that day, and so was I. We were all there, because the cross is not reserved for 2,000 years ago. You understand that, right? The cross is timeless. That symbol, that picture of Christ is timeless, and the cross is personal. And what the cross means is this, is that God's grace has come to you. God's mercy is available to you, and God's forgiveness is extended to you. And I don't care what it is that you have done, because nothing trumps Jesus' death on a cross. No sin, nothing you've done, nothing that you could do trumps the death of Jesus on that cross. And what that means for you and me is that God looks at us, once you embrace the story of the cross, once you embrace and understand who Jesus is and what he wants to bring into your life, God looks at you and he says, forgiven. He says, holy. He says, righteous. He says, you're my son and you're my daughter. But you see, here's what happens. When we understand the power of the cross, there is, or there should be, a shift that takes place in our hearts. Because you see, God's grace and his forgiveness doesn't just come out of us, or it doesn't just come into our hearts. God's grace and forgiveness should flow in us and through us and out of us, right? Can somebody please say amen? That's the way it should be, because you and I are not just recipients of God's grace and forgiveness, we're also distributors of God's grace and his forgiveness. And here's the bottom line today. If you don't walk out of here with anything else tonight, if you don't walk out of here with anything else today, when you leave here, just remember these three words, okay? Forgiven people forgive. It's as simple as that. Forgiven people forgive. And the reason we forgive has as much to do for us as it does for the person we're forgiving. Because what happens when we forgive is it begins to release the grip that bitterness can have in our lives. See, forgiveness breaks the chains of the past, and it allows us to move forward in our lives. See, our Heavenly Father's desire for us is to experience the gift of grace and forgiveness and then let that flow out of you. You know, Jesus spoke about forgiveness on many different occasions, but one time in particular, in Matthew 18, I think he gave a beautiful picture of what forgiveness is. Turn your Bibles there to Matthew 18. Look at verse 21. It says, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Now, you have to understand that the teachers of law from way back taught that when you could, you only needed to forgive someone 3 times. That's it. And then they were done. They were over. You put them out to pasture, they're over with, okay? And so what Paul's doing is Paul's trying to be a little bit more spiritual than everybody else, right? I mean, he's not going to go too far, but he's just going to go, you know, God, you know, how many times should I forgive? You know, 7 times? 7 times? Shouldn't we forgive someone up to, I mean, that's pretty good, right, Jesus? And Jesus says in verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Some of your versions may 70 times 7. In other words, he's saying you should forgive more times than you can what? Count. You should forgive more times than you can count. And then he tells a parable about the unmerciful servant. Look at what he says in verses 23. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master offered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. And so the servant fell on his knees imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Well, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. Now listen close. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, this is a story about a wealthy master who had many servants, and that one servant is called into him, and he owes this great deal of money. I mean, if you were to take that word talents and 10,000 talents and get it out, it could be as much as a gazillion. I mean, there's been all kinds. I don't even know what a gazillion is, but it's a lot of money, right? It was a debt that he could never pay. Does that sound familiar to you? It was a debt he could never pay. The servant had no way to pass it. And the master said, well, I'm going to sell you into slavery, your wife, your children, all of you, until you can pay it back. And so he pleads for mercy. He begs for more time. And the master looks at him and in pity says, the debt is forgiven. You don't have to pay me for this, right? And it's a familiar story. It's one you probably all heard or at least read. The master has pity on him. He wiped the debt clean. But then the servant goes out and finds a man, a fellow servant, who owes him about 20 bucks. And instead of taking the forgiveness he'd received and passing it on, right? Instead of allowing the forgiveness that he had experienced and let it flow through him and out of him, he threw that servant into jail. He refused to forgive that servant. When word got back to the master, the first servant was also thrown into prison. Listen, I think there's four things that you and I can draw from this and see what forgiveness looks like. And I think the first one is this. Listen, and some of these are going to be hard, okay? Listen, I want you to know something. We don't have time in the next hour and a half that I'm going to preach. No, I'm just kidding. We don't have time tonight to cover everything about forgiveness. And I'm probably not going to be able to cover everything that you're going through, okay? But these are just four things that we learn from this story that I think can have application in your life. And the first one is this. Forgiveness is not about receiving payment. Forgiveness is not about receiving payment. Now listen, I don't mean that you need to let people walk all over you or continue to abuse you. Listen, when you're in a situation like this, when you're in a struggle with someone, you're in a fight, what you need to do first is you need to go and talk it through. That's what the whole first part of Matthew chapter 18 is about. It walks you through that kind of thing. You need to explain what this is doing to you. Is it hard? Yes. Is it scary? Yes. Will it work? I have no idea. I don't know. But I do know what Romans 12, 17, and 18 says. It says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, what? Live at peace with everyone. This is about doing what you can do and letting God do what he does. Because you can't control other people, can you? But you can control you. And when you store that bitterness and you store that hurt up inside, do you know who you're hurting? Yourself, not anybody else. Do you think all the bitterness and the pain and the struggle that I went through with in relationship with my dad ever affected him one bit? No, not one bit. But it affected me deeply. Now listen, if you're in an abusive relationship right now, I just want to say as a side note, you need to get out now, all right? If you're in an abusive situation, whether it's physically or sexually, you need to get out. You need to come up here today and you need to let us talk to you. You need to get some help. Because listen, just because there's forgiveness doesn't mean there's not consequences, right? Just because there's forgiveness does not mean there's consequences. And this doesn't mean there aren't consequences to those actions. If something is happening, goes against the rule of law in our country, then there are consequences and they need to be held accountable for those things. We have a judicial system that should enforce those consequences. This isn't about that. This is about your heart. This is about your soil that we talked about for 4 weeks. Forgiveness doesn't excuse anything, but forgiveness is not about receiving personal payment. Do you understand that? Forgiveness is not requiring payment. Because forgiveness is not based on the merit of the offender. I want you guys to understand that. You see, if forgiveness required somebody to deserve it, it wouldn't be forgiveness, would it? When the servant came to the master, he didn't say, I'll forgive you when you've paid off the debt, right? There would be nothing to forgive if he paid off the debt. No, he said he had to forgive him in spite of the fact that he didn't deserve it, that he couldn't pay off the debt at all. In fact, there is no way to undo a hurtful act in our lives that we have done to someone else or someone else has done to us. We cannot go back in time and erase it, no matter how much we'd like to do that. There's no way for that person to undo it and make up for it. That's why forgiveness isn't based on merit. Because we're not worthy of it. Yet we experience it at the cross, right? Let me tell you about my dad. So when I, you know, those are, that story I told you is just a little bit of the history of growing up with him. And just a little bit of the history of growing up with him. And it really shaped me and made, in fact, all of that situation, my parents ended up getting divorced and it was just a bitter, ugly divorce. There was bitter and angst on both sides from everybody. I have older brothers and sisters who never even spoke to my dad for the next 15 years. I have another brother who hasn't seen my dad in almost 30 years. I mean, you understand how it shapes? Do you understand this? This is really important. It shapes who you are. It shapes how you respond. It shapes how you live today. But I can remember finally, you know, just abandoning God completely because, you know, God doesn't allow things like that to happen, right? Isn't that what we're taught? God doesn't allow things like that to happen. Because if you're in a relationship with God, then life should be perfect, right? Everything should work out just fine. Everything should have a happy ending. Now, is that true? It's never true. But what God does do in the midst of it, he gives you the strength to handle it. Now, I didn't realize that at the time, so I spent a long time away from God and just abandoned him until I finally came back and got down on my knees, and I asked God for forgiveness for where I'd been. And you know what he said to me? He said, forgiven. And he said, holy. And he said, you're righteous. And he said, you're my son. But I still struggled in unforgiveness. I was trying to become a pastor, and I was still struggling in unforgiveness. Because I didn't want anything to do with my dad. I couldn't stand to be around him. I didn't want to be around him. I hadn't seen him in 5 years. Until one day I finally realized that that's what I was struggling in. That if I had to move on in life, then I was going to have to forgive my dad. And I want you to know that's hard. And I want you to know, too, that I didn't call my dad and I didn't drive down to see my dad and go up to him and say, Dad, I just want you to know that I forgive you. Because you know why? You know what my dad would have said? For what? That's what he would have said. For what? What did I do? He didn't realize what he had done. Forgiveness isn't about him. Forgiveness is about who? Me. And so I got down, and that night I forgave my dad. And then I forgave him the next day. 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 And I kept forgiving him every day until I began to pray that he would come to know God. But there was something else in there too, because I had to forgive myself. Do you understand that part of it too? Because I had lived in that mess of my life. And while I knew God forgave me and while I'd released that grip, I was still battling that. And part of it was releasing that, the debt that I thought I owed, right? Realizing that I don't deserve the grace that God has given me. I don't deserve the cross. But God loves me and he gave it to me anyway. Now, those things aren't easy, and we don't have enough time to go through every one of them and figure it out, but I'm just telling you, Forgiveness works and bitterness doesn't. We can't go back in time and erase anything. And we are not worthy of it, yet we experience it. Listen, we are called to forgive not only when someone asks us to forgive them, but even when someone hasn't repented and asked for that forgiveness. You know what that is? That's unconditional forgiveness. It's forgiveness that does not come as the result of a formal confrontation or being asked to forgive. It's forgiveness that is given regardless of whether or not someone asks for it. Because we can still release our emotional anger and our bitterness and our chains, even if someone isn't seeking forgiveness. Listen, now listen closely though. This doesn't mean that you can have reconciliation, right? My dad and I didn't have reconciliation. You know, my dad and I are in a pretty good place right now, but it took years. But I'm smart enough to not let my dad have any influence on my children. Now, does that mean we don't go see him? We'll see him and we'll see him again. But he's not going to have an influence on my kids, not until his life is completely changed. We don't have that full reconciliation, and you may not. This forgiveness doesn't mean you can have reconciliation. It doesn't mean that you can get back together. It doesn't mean you can have a relationship. But it does mean that you can release that emotional anger or that bitterness. You can release those chains even if someone isn't seeking it. We might not be able to restore a relationship to that person when they hurt us deeply and they're unwilling to own up to it or repent, but we can still let go of our bitterness towards them. A great example of this is Joseph in the Old Testament. It's what Joseph did. Joseph released. He didn't require payment. They didn't deserve it, but he forgave them. Jesus, the day he was crucified and he was dying on a cross and the people around him were mocking him, do you remember what he said? God, forgive them. Father, forgive them. What does this look like in your marriage? How many of you have a list or a record of the wrongs that have been committed in your relationship? How many of you keep that list up to date? I'm going to tell you something. Lists don't work. You know, in your relationship, in your marriage relationship, lists don't work. It's not going to work that way. It's never going to even out. And you're always going to be bitter like that. But what if this is your second marriage? What if you were just really hurt in your first? You know what happens if we don't forgive? We bring that hurt and that pain and that sorrow and that bitterness and that struggle into what? Our next marriage. And do you think that we're going to trust any better? See, we have to learn to release those things. We have to learn to release that bitterness and forgive, even when it's hard. And I know this is hard. I know it's hard. But what about in your relationship with your parents or your siblings right now? What about in a relationship with your friends that you are struggling with right now because you hold something against them? What about if there's been physical or sexual abuse in your past? Should those people pay? Yes. But you, this is about you. This is your heart. You have to learn to forgive. Because you remember the cross? Listen, forgiveness is based on God's forgiveness of us. That's what happened in the parable. You see, our offenses against God are those millions and gazillions of dollars that we can never pay back. And other people's offenses toward us count as that 20. Now listen, that's not making light of what you've been through or what you've suffered or what you're struggling in today. And it might not feel like it's not a lot to you right now. You might feel like they've done something extremely wrong and they need to pay. But the reason the man in Jesus' parable, the first servant, was unwilling to forgive the other was because he never truly accepted the forgiveness that he'd been given. Because if he had, it would have changed his heart. And so I want you to think about that today. I told you this isn't easy stuff to talk about. It hadn't changed his heart. He didn't allow forgiveness to flow out of him. Maybe some of us never felt truly forgiven by God. Maybe we still feel condemned for our sin. Maybe we're still condemning ourselves because we can't forgive ourselves. Listen, when we feel the weight of that condemnation, it doesn't allow us to be free. It does not allow us to be free. It does not allow us to move on. It doesn't allow us to release others from those wrongs. And so you know what we do? We make a list of people we want to bite. We want to hurt just because we've been hurt. Listen, condemnation brings condemnation, but you know what freedom brings? Freedom. This is what forgiveness gives us. It is the story of the cross. That's why forgiveness works and grudges and bitterness don't. And you know what the scriptures teach us? It says, for everyone has sinned and we all fall short of God's glorious riches, his glorious standard. It says in Romans 5 that when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us. In 1 John, it says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And you know what? You might say, Ken, you just don't know my story. And you're right, I don't. You don't know mine either. But I don't know your story. And so let me close by telling you another story, okay? As I read this story, I thought it's really hard to believe, but it's impossible to deny the power of the cross and the gift of forgiveness. The willingness to let forgiveness flow through us and from us, it works. Laura Hillenbrand wrote a famous book that was made into a movie. Many of you probably heard of it. It's called Seabiscuit. What you may not know is that she wrote another book that was a New York Times bestseller called Unbroken. It's about to be made into a movie, and it's the true story about a man named Louis Zamperini. Louis Zamperini was a great American runner in the 1936 Olympics. He was actually Jesse Owens' roommate. He was a favorite to win in the 1940 games, but due to World War II, those games were canceled. And so rather than running those games, Louis Zamperini joined the U.S. Army Air Corps and served his country in World War II. One day, he was flying on a rescue mission over the Pacific Ocean when the plane crashed into the water, killing everyone on board with the exception of Louis and two other men. They climbed onto two rafts, and they began an incredible odyssey drifting on the Pacific Ocean for 2,000 miles in 47 days. It's an incredible story. One night, about midway through this journey, after fighting off fatigue and nothing to drink and nothing to eat and sharks that were trying to get in the rafts, Louis looked up one night at the stars, and he said, God, if you're really there, if you get me out of this, then I'll give you my life. Does that sound familiar? You ever done that? You ever make a deal with God? So, day 47, they are captured by the Japanese Navy. And what Louis Zamperini would go through over the next 2 years would make that 47 days look like a walk in the park. He was severely beaten and tortured. The conditions that he was in were deplorable, and the story of what he went through is really difficult to read. But of all the men that beat him, there was one man who stood out, and his name was Matsuhiro Watanabe. Watanabe would later become one of the top 40 war criminals that both the United States and the Japanese government would try to pursue after the war. And the day that Louis came to Watanabe's prison camp, Watanabe looked at him and realized this is Louis Zamperini, the great American runner. He knew who he was. And all the vengeance and all the hatred and all the brutality that he had that was normally scattered among all those prisoners became focused on Louis Zamperini. What happened to Zamperini is extremely difficult to read. One day he commanded another prisoner to stand up and punch Louis in the face over and over and over and over and over and over again. Another day Louis stood up when Watanabe told him to stand up, and Watanabe had a belt and he slung it into Zamperini's head, knocking him down where Louis cracked his skull. He told him to get up, and they got him up, and Watanabe actually cleaned him off and got him back and then stepped back and did it again. That happened for 2 years. It reached a point where Zamperini began to plot to kill Watanabe. But then one day, as a prisoner, he went outside and he noticed an American plane going overhead, and he thought, I think that's a sign that the war might be coming to an end, and sure enough, the war ended. So long story short, Zamperini is rescued. He's released, and he goes back to his hometown of Torrance, California. He meets a beautiful young lady. They get married. He begins to start his life over again. But while he was no longer in a war, the war raged in him. What was done to him caused anger, which you and I may never be able to understand. It caused it to come out of him. He became an alcoholic. It devastated his marriage, and his life started a downward spiral. And then one night in 1949, his wife said to him, Louis, there's a young preacher in Los Angeles that everybody's talking about. His name is Billy Graham. Would you be willing to go with me to hear him? Louis said, I don't believe in God. I don't want to go. But wives can be persistent, can't they? And so he went. But he didn't really listen or enjoy any of it. And so they got home, and she continued to beg him to go back the next day. He said, I don't want to go. And finally he relented and said, we'll go back in a couple of days. And so they went back. They went back to hear him again. But Louis said, when he gets up and he says, let's pray, that's when we're leaving. And so they went back. They go and listen to Billy Graham. And when he starts to pray, Louis says, "We're leaving." But as they're heading out to the door, Louis remembers floating on a raft in the Pacific Ocean and telling God that if he would get him out of this, that he would give him his life. And so Louis Zamperini walked away from that exit and down the aisle, and he gave his life to Christ that night. You know where Louis Zamperini went in essence? He went to the cross for the very first time in his life. He embraced God's forgiveness, and it was a powerful and compelling moment. And here's what happened. As he embraced God's forgiveness, that grace and forgiveness began to flow out of his heart, and he began to realize that forgiven people what? Forgive. He realized the truth that God can do what he says and he will do it. And Louis began to apply forgiveness in his life and to overcome evil with good. And so in 1952, he went back to Japan to a prison, Sugamo Prison, where many of the guards who had beat him were imprisoned as war criminals. Zamperini went to the prison and he said, "I just want to let you know that Jesus Christ has forgiven me of my sins. And because he has forgiven me, I want you to know that I forgive you for what you have done to me." And then he went to them one by one and he told them individually. It's a powerful moment in that book. Matsuhiro Watanabe wasn't there because he was on the run. No one could find him, so eventually the search was abandoned. Many thought he had been killed or had died, but in 1997, a producer for 60 Minutes found him. He asked to come and interview Watanabe, and he said yes, and that same producer called Zamperini and told him that they had found Watanabe and asked Louis if he wanted to write a letter to him. Zamperini said yes, and in the letter, you can hear the power of cross. You can hear the power of the forgiveness. Here's that letter. "Mr. Matsuhiro Watanabe, as a result of my prisoner of war experience under your unwarranted and unreasonable punishment, my post-war life became a nightmare. It was not due to the pain and suffering as it was to the tension of stress and humiliation that caused me to hate with a vengeance. Under your discipline, my rights not only as a prisoner but as also as a human being were stripped of me. It was a struggle just to maintain enough dignity and hope to live until the war's end. The post-war nightmares caused my life to crumble. But thanks to a confrontation with God through the evangelist Billy Graham, I committed my life to Christ. And love replaced the hate I had for you. Christ said to forgive your enemies and pray for them. And you probably know I returned to Japan in 1952 and was graciously allowed to address all the Japanese war criminals at Sugamo Prison. I asked them about you and was told that you probably committed harikari, which I was sad to hear. At that moment, like the others, I also forgave you and now would hope that you would also become a Christian." Signed, Louis Zamperini. Now here's the point. If we keep carrying that grudge and that bitterness, I want you to know that the weight of that grudge and the weight of that bitterness is going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And if you're not careful, the weight of that is going to make you collapse. But it's not just going to make you collapse. It's going to make those closest to you and those relationships you have collapse. But I believe that if you would allow God through the Holy Spirit to speak to you, that you could release the grip it has on your life. I believe that he can break the chains of the past and you can move forward in real freedom so that you can pursue what he has planned for you in the present and in the future. C.S. Lewis said, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." Bottom line, forgiven people forgive. That's just what we do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight and just the chance to be here and share. And I just pray your blessing on this. Father, above all, we just want to say tonight, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the love and the grace that you have shown us and extended to us. Our prayer, Lord, would be that grace, that mercy, that forgiveness that you have extended us would flow out of us into the people that we come into contact with each day, into the people that we need to forgive right now. Father, we love you, and we just thank you for your love in our lives, for the forgiveness, for your son Jesus, who's the reason we're here, is the reason we worship. He's the reason we live. He's the reason we have hope. He's the reason we move on. Thank you. It's in his name we pray. Amen.